Alrighty. So I'm assuming I don't have to touch anything to get it recording. We're good to go? Okay. Alright. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning, open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 11 and verse 6. And as you know, this particular session is on the whole subject of nationalism, which would also include borders and illegal immigration. So I got all the non-controversial topics. Kind of like last night when we looked at the origins of human government, it was just a matter of asking and answering seven questions, and so I've got this material broken down into seven subparts. But the first two really relate to how our world today is moving against the concept of borders. And then once I show you that, I'll show you where the whole idea of borders actually comes from. So number one here is the political world against borders. This is a statement by a globalist, and he writes, "The inescapable fact, traumatized by the energy crisis, the populations crisis, the armaments race, and so forth, is that nationalism, the doctrine of nations, as we have noted in the 19th and much of the 20th century, is as much of an anachronism today as was states' rights when Calhoun preached it and Jefferson Davis fought for it. Just as we know, or we should know, that none of our domestic problems can be solved within the artificial boundaries of the states, so none of our global problems can be solved within the largely artificial boundaries of the nations." So this statement captures, by Henry Kohmiger, if I'm pronouncing that right, kind of the spirit of the age that we find ourselves in. We have global problems, and the only solution to global problems is global government, is basically what he's saying. And so therefore, the individual nation states have to sort of submit to some kind of transnational global authority. And if a nation won't do that, it's just like an independent state in the United States arguing for states' rights, when we all know that the individual state governments don't have the power. They're supposed to submit to the big federal government that I call Fedzilla. So just as states' rights gave way to federal power in the United States, individual state governments, like the United States, must pave the way for global governance. And that's the only way, in his mind, to fix our world problems. So that means the borders around the United States of America have to be watered down, right? The Humanist Manifesto in 1973 says, "We deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. We have reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and to move towards the building of a world community, a system of world law, world order based on transnational federal government." Hillary Clinton, one of y'all's favorites, I know, in a private speech to the Brazilian bank in 2013 said, "My dream is for a hemispheric common market with open trade and open borders. Sometime in the future, with energy that is green and sustainable, as we get it, power and growth and opportunity for every person in the hemisphere." And this was a speech that most Americans wouldn't have known about had it not been for the WikiLeaks disclosures. So basically what she was saying here, and it's interesting how all these politicians say all this stuff when they're on foreign soil. They never say it in the United States, but when they're in secret, they kind of, where they think is secret, they let down their guard. And she basically is saying, I just want one giant Western hemisphere with no borders at all. If there are borders, they're just kind of, you know, something on a map that really has no teeth or power. George Soros, you know who he is, right? Quintessential globalist, wrote back in 2009, sovereignty, that's national sovereignty, is an anachronistic concept originating in bygone times. So he kind of uses the same language of Komager, the first quote I gave, where he's saying borders and national sovereignty is anachronistic, meaning chronos time, outside of time. We can't divide the world up into nations anymore because we can't fix global problems that way. You know who this is, Kamala Harris. She's running for president. She's the border czar. And everybody's trying to figure out, you know, how the border czar never goes and visits the border. In fact, someone had a meme up of her picture next to Borders restaurant. I think it says, that's as close as she's ever got to the border. But everybody's trying to figure this out. I mean, she's the border czar. What's she been doing for the last 4 years? The border's wide open. Well, she actually in 2021, she tells everybody what she's doing. It's just nobody pays attention to this quote. She said, we're going to be increasing the requests that we're making of our allies in the United Nations, Harris said. Harris continued insisting that the United States must, quote, institutionalize and internationalize the migration issue. This has to be a function of American priority, but we are a neighbor in the Western Hemisphere, she said, noting that she has been working with the UN to obtain help from the international community, close quote. What she's saying here is that border enforcement is not the job of our country. You know, we're going to outsource that to the United Nations. So that becomes the explanation why all of these politicians seem to care less about the border. They've said we've moved beyond borders and we need global government to solve global problems. So borders are just little lines on a map, but they don't have any real power or teeth. And here's all the building material from the Trump wall that he was trying to build. That's now dormant, $100 million worth of border wall material, that's being unused because they're leaving the Trump wall, incomplete. And the reason they're doing this is they're basically globalists at heart. So I don't know what you think about Trump, whether you like Trump or dislike Trump or like his latest tweet or not. But, you know, to me, that's kind of irrelevant. The issue with Trump is he's a nationalist. And that's why he's hated to the point there have been, I think, 2 assassination attempts against him. Because he actually believes in borders and believes in, you know, MAGA, Make America Great Again. He's a nationalistic thinker, and he's going up against all of these people that are globalists at heart that don't, by definition, like the idea of borders. It's not just the political world that's against borders. It's the religious world against borders. So in 2014, I think it was, then President Barack Obama made a executive order, meaning he basically made an edict. He didn't get the legislative branch of government's permission to do this, which is what you're supposed to do under our constitutional system. He basically made an edict that we're going to take 5 million Americans who are in the United States illegally, and we're going to grant them amnesty you know, which is a pathway to citizenship for people who are in the country illegally. And you all know about that. But what's interesting about it is when Obama defended this decision, he started quoting the Bible. And I found that real interesting because ever since I came of age as a Christian, what the left has always said is get the Bible out of politics. Get the Bible out of the public schools. And all of a sudden the left has discovered what a neat book the Bible is. And now they're quoting it to promote open borders, politics. So I'm reminded of the quote from Lenin, who said the best way to control the opposition is to lead it yourself. And I think those that are in favor of open borders understand that Christians, based on their understanding of the Bible, are against that. And so what better way to shift the opposition than to raise up a movement within Christianity or Christendom, arguing that really Jesus is in favor of open borders. So here's Obama with executive amnesty, and in the process of defending it to the country, he starts quoting the Bible. This is a quote from a book called Well Versed by James Garlow. He says, quote, his, Obama's comparison to during Christmas of 2014 of Joseph and the Virgin Mary as visitors in Bethlehem to illegal immigrants being visitors in America. Yeah. So there's no problem with granting amnesty to these illegals, because we all know that Joseph and Mary were illegal immigrants, right? I mean, it's, you guys don't think that's in the Bible? And so he's quoting the scripture. Another scripture that he quoted is Exodus 23 verse 9. Which says, you shall, and this is all, you can watch this on YouTube as he's defending executive amnesty. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you are also strangers in the land of Egypt. So what's the matter with you Christians? Why aren't you in favor of amnesty, illegal immigration? Don't you know what the Bible says? The Bible says in Exodus 23 verse 19, do not oppress, you know, the alien or the stranger, who they think refers to the illegal immigrant who's there in our midst. Are you familiar with David Platt, social justice warrior, pastor? He quotes the Bible constantly to argue for progressive open borders politics. So he said in a recent clip, and you can see this on Twitter, now called X, and it's real slick how they do this. They've got the guitar music in the background, and he kind of emotes as he's talking. It's almost like an altar call, you know, kind of thing. And it says here, it's a problem when Christians in the United States are the most resistant to refugees in our communities. We believe that Acts chapter 17, God orchestrates the movements of the peoples among the nations that they may be found in him. Now, I'll show you in a minute, that's not what Acts 17 says. And the way God has put in so many communities where we live, people from other places in the world, even from places specifically in the world that have little or no access to the gospel, where it's hard to get to those places, God has brought people from those places to our doorstep, right outside where we live. So, and this is where his voice starts to quiver, you know. So let's be intentional to love them with the love of Christ, to help them amidst all the challenges that they are walking through, just as a picture of doing justice. And loving mercy and loving our neighbors. See, everything today with this progressive movement is put into the category of love your neighbor. Hey, I'm for government control over carbon emissions because I want to love my neighbor. I'm in favor of calling America an institutionally, systematically racist country because I want to love my neighbor. I'm in favor of redistribution of wealth because I want to love my neighbor. I'm in favor of open borders because I want to love my neighbor. So this is all very spiritual type of talk that you're getting out there. And then he says, as we do this, let's share the greatest news in the world with people from the nations that God has brought into our neighborhood. So as Christians, we ought to be happy about illegal immigration. Because look at all of the evangelistic opportunities the Lord has brought our way. Now, I'm in favor of preaching the gospel to every creature, as Jesus said. But are we really going to use that to support illegal immigration and amnesty? The David Platts of the world think we ought to do that. Have you been listening to this Pope lately? I mean, this is the guy that just said all roads lead to heaven. You realize that, right? So here's the Pope talking about illegal immigration, and notice he's putting a spiritual happy face over the whole thing. He says, those who work systemically to reject migrants, and when done consciously, this is grave sin. The Lord is with the migrants, not those who push back against the migrants. So what he's saying is, if you want to step out and you want to be in favor of tightening our borders, then Jesus is not on your side. Because after all, Jesus' own parents were illegal immigrants, we're told. So my point is, you're getting this sort of talk about open borders, not just from the political level, but you're getting it from the spiritual level as well. And that's really the definition of the New World Order. The New World Order, for it to work, has to have three legs. It's a three-legged stool. There's an economic side to it. There's a political side to it. And there's also, very important to understand, a spiritual side to it. So the Pope, David Platt, Barack Obama, as they argue for open borders, quoting the Bible, you know, what they're doing is they're putting into place, I believe, the spiritual side of a key tenet of the New World Order, which is open borders. So that's the climate which we find ourselves. This takes us to number three. Well, let's get back to the Word of God. Who created borders to begin with? And by the way, not everybody who quotes the Bible is doing God a service. Don't forget the devil quoted the Bible back to Jesus in Luke 4 verses 9 through 11, took it out of context, but the devil quotes the Bible too. And so many people think if someone has a collar or a doctor or pastor or reverend in front of their name, then everything they say must be true. And if that were the case, then we ought to join the church of Satan, you know, because Satan himself quotes the Bible. So when you quote the Bible, the issue is, are you quoting it correctly? And that takes us here to number three. Let's get back to the Word of God, and let's see who actually created borders. When you go to Genesis 11, verse 6, is where I had you open up to, you see very clearly that God created borders. And it says in Genesis 11, verse 6, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So this was God's decree at the Tower of Babel, when the world had one language, post-flood, and they started to build, to quote those great theologians, Led Zeppelin, a stairway to heaven. And it was man's first attempt at world government, where they were basically trying to build a system of economics, politics, and religion that excludes God, which is exactly what they're trying to build today. And so what God does is he disrupts the language, creates multiple languages, stops the builders from building, and God stopped man's first attempt at global government dead in its tracks. Why did God do it? Because he knew of human nature, that now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. If there's only one government on the face of the earth and that government falls into the wrong hands, you know, a Fidel Castro or a Saddam Hussein or whoever, then the precedent for tyranny is unlimited. I mean, the potential for that government to abuse people is unlimited. Because man in the post-fall, post-flood world still has a sin nature, right? Genesis 8:21 says that in the midst of the post-flood world, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So from that point on in human history, God made a decision, and this is a binding precedent, as far as I can tell, that the world is to be ordered according to nations, individual nations, and not global governance. And this is the institution of God that we call nationalism, that the world today, politically and spiritually, is rebelling against and trying to replace. So if you look at this chart here, and we don't have time to look at all these verses, but you'll see post-Babel verses, you'll see millennial verses, interestingly. You'll see eternal state verses, where God keeps ordering the human race, even into the kingdom and what follows the kingdom, according to individual nations. And so the move that God made there is a precedent that can't be erased in his mind. And this is largely there to protect us from ourselves. Because as long as the nations are kind of fighting each other, they can't come together and oppress the rest of us. See that? It functions kind of like a check and balance system, which makes perfect sense if you understand man's depravity. Because the people running the government have the same sin nature as anybody else, right? And so if they get total control and total power, which is their end game, then they will abuse that power and move quickly into oppression. So this becomes one of the great divine institutions that God has set up. I think it was Dane that talked about how the different speakers have different views on specifically what the divine institutions are. My very brief take on the divine institutions is that they are structures, mostly, if not all, derived from early Genesis. That's why there's a war on early Genesis. They want you to believe early Genesis is a myth. Because if you believe early Genesis is a myth, it's going to influence your worldview. But if you believe early Genesis is narrative history, that too is going to influence your worldview. Because all of these institutions come from early Genesis. Basically what they are structures that the Creator has built into the fabric of fallen creation, allowing human creation to be sustained in spite of its fallenness. So as long as these institutions exist in society, humanity in its fallen state can be perpetuated. But once you start to whack away at these divine institutions, the restraint on man's sin nature starts to disappear. So there's the institution of human conscience, the institution of marriage and family, the institution of labor, which you've heard about already at this conference, the institution of government, and then the final institution is the institution of nationalism, you know, created by God, which we're speaking of here. And so the institution of nationalism, anti-globalism, is something that God started as a binding precedent through his actions at the Tower of Babel. God does not want the world organized according to global governance unless Jesus is running the show, right? Because Jesus is the only one that's untainted by sin nature. So we can trust him with global power. We can't trust anybody else with global power because we all have a sin nature. And so God said, I'm going to create another institution. built into the fabric of fallen creation, allowing fallen creation to be sustained in spite of its fallenness. And the final institution he put into place from early Genesis, Tower Babel, Genesis 11, is the institution of nationalism. So if that's true, what do you need for a nation? You ever thought about that? God wants the world ordered according to nations. Well, what do you have to have for a nation? What I have here on the screen is the sine qua non of nationhood. Sine qua non means without which there is not. You take away one of these things, you don't have a country anymore. And there's four elements. Common currency, common language, common culture, and the one I have underlined, because that's what we're focused on here, enforceable borders. If you do not have enforceable borders, you do not have a country, any more than I'm really not a homeowner if anybody can enter my house unvetted. I mean, I like people to come into my house, but use the front door, please. Don't sneak in through the back door or the windows. Don't come come in unvetted. Because if you do that, I'm really not a homeowner anymore. And I'm really not the leader of my home. I'm really not the disciple of my home. If anybody can come in unvetted. And so you have to have these enforceable borders to be a nation. And we're seeing very clearly here how God has ordered humanity on the basis of nationhood. So at some point we have to ask what constitutes a nation. Does this mean that we're anti-immigrant? Not at all. But it's called legal immigration. Because when someone becomes a legal immigrant, they have to take a cultural test. They have to swear an allegiance to our Constitution to protect our Constitution from all enemies, foreign and domestic. And this is something that does not happen with illegal immigrants. They come in, you have no idea why they're here. You have no idea where their loyalties are. You have no idea if they have any real knowledge of what makes our culture unique in terms of American exceptionalism. And the truth of the matter is America is one of the most generous countries in the world for immigrants. It's just use the front door, please. Greg Jackson, in his book, Conservative Comebacks to Liberal Lies, writes, "The United States has the most generous legal immigration policy in the world, and accepts more legal immigrants than any other country, taking in approximately 800,000 foreigners each year." And I bring this up because people will throw this, well, you're against immigrants. No, we're not against immigrants. We're against illegal immigrants. We're in favor of legal immigration. And so countries have the right to control who comes in, how many, under what circumstances. They have a right to determine what tests have to be passed before someone is granted admission. That's within their right as a sovereign country, which God ordained at the Tower of Babel. And so all of these guys, the Pope, David Platt, you know, quoting the Bible to promote open borders, are giving you none of this biblical background. Here's a little bit from a blog article by a man named Bill Wilson. He writes, "The Immigration and Nationality Act passed in 1952, Public Law 1414, established both the law and the intent of Congress regarding the immigration of aliens to the U.S. and remains in effect today. Chapter 2, Section 212 is the prohibition of entry to the U.S. if an alien belongs to an organization seeking to overthrow the government of the United States by force, violence, or other unconstitutional means. The law prohibits entry of aliens who the consular office of the Attorney General knows or has reason to believe seek to enter the United States solely, principally, or incidentally to engage in activities which would be prejudicial to the public interest or endanger the welfare, safety, and security of the United States citizens. In fact, it was none other than Jimmy Carter. You guys remember Jimmy Carter? Maybe you're trying to forget Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter, then in the very early days of the Iranian hostage crisis, called for a temporary halt of all immigrants from the extremist nation of Iran. And it's funny how Trump, when he did his travel ban, you know, everybody got real bent out of shape about that, not understanding that Jimmy Carter did the same thing when he was in office back in the late 1970s. And it was completely illegal for Jimmy Carter to do that. And what is God saying in all of that? Thumbs up, America. Way to go, America. I created nations. And you're not a real nation if you can't enforce your own borders any more than you're a real homeowner if you can't control who enters your house. So ever since the Tower of Babel, God has ordered the world according to individual nations. Genesis 10 verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Deuteronomy 32 verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples. Acts 17 verse 26, this is the verse that David Platt quoted, but misquoted, when he made it sound as if Acts chapter 17, God orchestrates the movements of the peoples among the nations. What does the verse actually say? Paul on Mars Hill says he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries, doesn't that sound like borders right there? Boundaries of their habitation. There's nothing here that says God moves people groups through national boundaries. What it says here is God is the one that put those borders into effect. So people in their own ethnicity and nation could seek the things of God. So what David Platt did is he just completely butchered the verse. Megan Basham, in her recent book, Shepherds for Sale, says, Scripture does not require us to sacrifice national sovereignty. In fact, Acts 17 verse 26 tells us that God marked out our appointed times in history and the boundaries of our lands. The Lord is not opposed to borders. He invented them. Nor does this command require us to abandon good sense and prudence when setting limits for how many immigrants we admit and what qualifications we use for doing so. The truth of the matter is borders is mentioned all over the Bible. In the Abrahamic covenant, God laid out borders. What they're saying today is from the river to the sea, the land of Palestine will be free. Starting from the Jordan, moving to the Mediterranean Sea, get rid of Israel is what they're saying. But if you want to come up with another ditty, I would say this, from the river Euphrates to the sea, Mediterranean. From the river to the sea, the land of Israel will always be.
Amen.
Yeah. Why don't you put that on your bumper sticker? Let's start a movement right here and do that. But that whole discussion there is about borders. In fact, you go into the book of Joshua, the 12 tribes mentions borders constantly. In fact, Dan, Judges 18, got into big trouble, if you read that chapter, because they left their allotted area and went into another area. Borders are mentioned all over the Bible, all over the book of Joshua. The Bible uses the phrase from Dan to Beersheba. 1 Kings 4 verse 21 says, Now Solomon ruled all of the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. In fact, what the Bible says is don't move the ancient boundary stone. Deuteronomy 19, verse 14, you shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, in which you will inherit the land that the Lord God gives you to possess. Deuteronomy 17, 17, cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. Proverbs 22, 28, do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. In fact, if you were to consult the theological dictionary of the Old Testament and you were to look up the word border in it, this is what you would find. It's the Hebrew word gabul, meaning border, boundary, territory. And it says here, very frequently used in the books of the Old Testament, in which a significant amount of attention and detail is devoted to geographical divisions, such as the last half of the book of Joshua. The substantive appears 216 times in the Old Testament. In the ancient Near East, there was, at least on paper, a great respect for another's boundaries, whether these boundaries were national boundaries or individual private boundaries. So when it says don't move the ancient border stone, it's not just talking about private property disputes between neighbors. It's talking about border disputes between countries, because God is the one that put those borders there. The theological dictionary of the Old Testament says to violate them is to violate something that God has ordained. So if you go against borders, you're going against God himself, is what is being said here. And even in the millennial kingdom itself, what you'll discover in Ezekiel 47 is that the tribes have apportioned land according to boundaries and according to borders. And so the point I'm trying to make here is God is the one that created borders. The political world is against borders. The apostate spiritual world is against borders. But God says, hey, hold the phone here. I created borders. Not only did God create borders, but he enforced them in the Bible. Did you know that? There's a group of people that are described in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38, called the Moabites and the Ammonites. That's a group of people that came from Lot's incestuous, drunken sexual relationships with his two daughters. From those unholy unions after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. See, you can take Lot out of Sodom, but it's harder to take Sodom out of Lot. And he had this incestuous, drunken relationship with his two daughters. And from these unholy unions came the Moabites and the Ammonites. And you know what God did to the Moabites and the Ammonites? He told the people of Israel, don't let them through the border. I mean, did God really say something like that? It's in your Bible. It's in Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4. God says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Well, why not, Lord? Are you racist or something? No, it's not a racial thing. It's a behavioral thing. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Look at what their progenitor Lot was like. They imitated the moral, the immorality of their detestable progenitor Lot. And what did the Moabites and the Ammonites do? Because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So here comes the children of Israel out of Egypt into the Transjordan, seeking to enter the promised land, and the Moabites and the Ammonites thwarted them every step of the way. Wouldn't give them the water and food that they needed for survival. Actually hired a prophet for profit, as I call him, Balaam, to curse the children of Israel. And so God says, all right, Israel, now that you're in the land, shut the border off. Don't let these people into the assembly. The assembly is the religious life of the nation. And if you're out of the assembly, you're out of the nation. And so what you have in Scripture is a clear-cut case of not just border creation, but border enforcement. And it's interesting how David Platt never brings up these verses. Now, if all of this is true, then what does this mean? You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you are also strangers in the land of Egypt. How do you explain Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess, wasn't she? And she said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. How does Ruth get in, but the rest of the Moabites were prevented from entry? The answer is in the writings here of James Hoffmeyer in his book, The Immigration Crisis. He says, in Hebrew Bible, the alien, which is the English translation of the word stranger, in Exodus 23 verse 19, which Obama quoted to justify executive amnesty, the word stranger, translated stranger, is the Hebrew word ger. Hoffmeyer says, in Hebrew Bible, the alien or ger was the person who entered Israel and followed legal procedures to obtain recognized standing as a resident alien. Hence, I will use the term alien or ger throughout his book to refer to legal immigrants. Clearly, there was a distinction between the alien, ger, and the foreigner, which goes by a totally different name, the Nekar or the Zar in the Old Testament. And the difference will be clear in the narrative stories and laws that will be reviewed in the following section. So translation. When the Bible says don't oppress the stranger within you, he's not talking about the illegal immigrant. He's talking about the ger, or the person like Ruth, who submitted to the culture of Israel and entered the country legally. He's not dealing with the Nekar or the Zar or people who enter the country illegally with hostile motives, trying to build sort of a parallel Canaanite society within the borders of Israel. That's not the ger, that's the Nekar. The Nekar is the Moabites and the Ammonites that have bad motives towards Israel. Keep them out, is what God says. Deuteronomy 23 verses 3 and 4. But the person like Ruth, who makes the statement to her mother-in-law, Naomi, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, she comes in, and the border is not enforced against her. So what you're seeing in the Bible, as early as the books of Deuteronomy and Ruth, some of our earliest books, is the moral distinctions being built for legal immigration versus illegal immigration. How do you handle illegal immigrants? Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4. How do you handle legal immigrants? People that come in and want to submit to the culture of Israel. They're the example of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 verse 16. So my point is, in the Bible, God not only created borders, but he actually enforced them. In fact, have you read the book of Nehemiah lately? I mean, the whole point of the book is build a wall around the city of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah put on his, make Jerusalem great again hat and said, we got to get busy building a wall around this whole city. We got to make Jerusalem great again. Now, you're living in a climate where everybody's trying to make you feel guilty for being a patriot, voting a particular way, standing in favor of border enforcement. The left has figured out that it's these Christians that keep stopping our plans for global government. So we gotta, you know, the best way to control the opposition is to join it yourself. So we've gotta come up with a progressive reading of the Bible to put these Christians under a guilt trip for standing for border enforcement. And I'm here to tell you that when they do that, they're rejecting the whole tenor of the Bible. They're ignoring the context of the Bible. God created borders. God enforces borders. This takes us to number five here. And this is really cutting edge right here. You ready for this? I mean, you have to come to a conference to get this cutting edge information. Illegal immigration is still illegal. What does God say about submitting to the laws of the land? 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. I had a student in one of my classes at a school I was teaching at a few years back who made it known on social media that he was an illegal immigrant. You know, but he was here to study the Bible and he was here to do the Lord's work. And he was here for humanitarian reasons. And I wrote back on social media, what you're doing goes right against what God said. Don't cloak your behavior in spiritual fuzzy talk, because you're violating God's word at this point here when the Bible says submit to the laws of the land, and you won't submit to the laws of the land coming into the country. So that kind of ended the conversation. But any type of law that gives illegal immigrants, for example, a big down payment to buy a home, educational opportunities just because they're here as illegal immigrants, or any type of law that gives people a loan to do this or that with zero interest in terms of paying it back. That is what you're doing is you're incentivizing illegal behavior. You're incentivizing people coming across the border and doing so illegally. And so do all of these sanctuary cities. Mm-hmm. Sanctuary cities sound so spiritual, mm-hmm. but it's not spiritual at all. It's unbiblical because this is all incentivizing illegal behavior. The David Platts of the world won't tell you that. Number six here, illegal immigration is problematic. Here's one major reason it's problematic. It leads to parallel societies. If you come into the country illegally and you don't have to pass a cultural test or swear allegiance to the United States Constitution or defend America from its enemies, both foreign and domestic, you bring people into the country and you have no understanding of why they're here, where they want to build a parallel society within the country. They even want to have their own judicial system in some cases. What you're doing is you're dividing a nation. And what did Jesus say about a divided nation? A house divided against itself, Matthew 12, verse 25, cannot stand. And that's the kind of thing that's happening in our country. Dearborn, Michigan has fallen. It is a city, I call it Dearbornistan. It is a city that has been totally overrun by illegal Islamic immigrants. And the more the Islamic population grows, the more aggressive they become. And you'll see this type of thing happening over and over again in the United States with our current border policies. Illegal immigration is physically dangerous. Megan Basham, in her recent book, Shepherds for Sale, says it's notoriously difficult to get a clear accounting of just how many people that is. She's trying to figure out how many crimes are committed by illegal immigrants in the United States. She writes, it's notoriously difficult to get a clear understanding of just how many people that is. As the last report the U.S. Government Accountability Office produced on illegal immigration crime was in 2018. How many crimes are illegal immigrants committing? Oh, we don't know because we haven't done a study since 2018. Isn't that convenient? But she says that report, the 2018 report, showed that between 2010 and 2015, illegal immigrants who were incarcerated were responsible for the deaths of 33,000 people. So you promote illegal immigration, you're promoting physical danger. You're promoting economic harm as well. Megan Basham says, as I was writing this chapter, news broke that the July-August 2023 employment report showed that more than 1.2 million native-born Americans had lost their jobs. At the same time, nearly 700,000 foreign-born workers gained them. As the Daily Mail reported, this increase represented the highest July to August jump in 10 years. And so what you have with these open borders is people that are Native Americans being displaced for employment. Another problem with open borders policy is that it leads to unequal treatment under the law. Todd Stearns writes, and I'm probably going to mispronounce this name, the Romicki family, German name, fled their German homeland in 2008 seeking political asylum in the United States where they hope to homeschool their children. Instead, the Obama administration wants to see the evangelical Christian family deported. So you open the borders to everybody else, but what about this homeschooling family that wants to come to the United States away from Germany so they can homeschool without government interference? Oh, well, we're going to enforce the border against those people. Why are you enforcing it against them? Well, because they don't fit the narrative. How about Cubans coming to the United States? Do you realize that they're treated completely differently than all the other immigrants? Why is that? Because they're fleeing Castro's regime, and they ain't going to vote Democrat. They're going to vote conservative. They don't fit the narrative. So let's throw up the border against the Cuban refugees and open the border to everybody else. Do you see how totally unfair this current open borders policy is? How do you feel when you're standing in line at the grocery store or whatever, and someone cuts to the front of the line? How does that make you feel? I mean, there's a feeling of, well, gee, I've been waiting here. And someone who hasn't done the hard work of waiting, why should they jump to the front of the line and get service before me? That's what illegal immigration is like. Because you've got this long line of people that want to do it the right way. I've got some of them in my church that have done it the right way. And when they're granted citizenship, we have like a big celebration for them. There's people standing in line, filling out the forms, trying to do it the right way, and all of a sudden someone just hops the border, cuts in the line, doesn't have to go through the bureaucratic difficulty, and they get into the country, and yet the person standing in line is still standing in line. I mean, it's completely and totally unjust. And finally here, I think there's an ulterior motive. The motive is we got to get all these people coming in and we got to get them hooked up on big government social programs. And once we get them hooked up on big government social programs, you know what they'll do? They'll keep voting for the party that promises to make the social programs bigger. That would be the Democratic Party, wouldn't it? So not everybody that claims they care for the poor really cares about the poor. Do we have an example of that in the Bible? How about Mary, who took a pound, John 12:3-6, of very costly perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet, and the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Boy, Judas, you sure sound very compassionate, what you just said. until John adds this little parenthetical comment. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Hey, don't worship Jesus with that costly perfume. Sell it. The proceeds will go into the money bag. By the way, I have custody of the money bag. And there's more there for me to steal. But he, of course, didn't say that. He masqueraded his true motives as, I care for the poor. I care for the downtrodden. Folks, if you know anything about the Bible, which obviously you people do or you wouldn't be here, not everybody that claims they care for the poor really cares about the poor. Really what they care about is power, staying in office, and their policies have gone so far to the left that they've lost the American middle class. So we gotta create a new pool of voters to keep us in power. I know what we'll do. We'll open the borders. See how this works? So in addition to some of these biblical problems that I've tried to go over, I want to just make us aware that illegal immigration is fraught with problems. It builds parallel societies in a country. It leads to physical danger. It leads to economic displacement. It represents a textbook example of unequal treatment under the law. It's a clear example of cutting in line, and it really masks an ulterior motive of the desire that humans have to perpetuate their own power. And this takes us to the end of our presentation, number 7. Borders in eschatology and borders in soteriology. Boy, we could spend the whole time here, couldn't we? But I'll tell you one thing, folks. God enforces borders right to the point where when you get to the eternal state, there's going to be a great big city that's going to descend from heaven. And you know what's around that city is a giant wall. And in fact, the wall is so big, we're even given the measurements of this wall in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 16 and 17. And I have no reason to deliteralize this. God means what he says and says what he means, right? The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 1,500 miles in length. And as wide and as high as it was long, he measured its walls, and they were 144 cubits thick. Well, that's just God's measurements and not man's measurements, we're told. No, what's the rest of the verse say? By man's measurements, which the angel was using. Charles Ryrie, commenting on this verse, says the city was shaped four square like a cube. The city is 1,380 miles on each face, including the height of the wall, with a wall 72 yards or 66 meters thick. It's a giant city. It's calculated that even if only 25% of the space were used for dwelling places, 20 billion people could be accommodated spaciously. What's my point here? You don't like walls? You're going to hate the afterlife. Because God is into walls. He told Nehemiah to go back and build a wall around the city of Jerusalem, and in the eternal state, there's this giant city with a wall, if I'm reading this right, that goes about 1,500 miles high and is, what does he say here, 72 yards thick. And let me tell you one other wall that God is going to enforce. It's his, not just eschatological wall, it's his soteriological wall. John 10 and verse 1. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. You know the scriptures. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Speaking of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Matthew 7:13-14, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few which find it. Notice in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, wall imagery is used constantly to describe the narrow path of salvation. You know, the Pope just said, every religion leads to God. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says you have to enter through him, faith alone in Christ alone, which gives you your passport. What's your passport in? It's not self-righteousness. I mean, I hope you're not here thinking your self-righteousness is going to get you in the door. It's transferred righteousness. What the Protestant reformers called alien righteousness. Righteousness that's transferred to us as a free gift at the point of faith. That is your ticket in. And if you don't have that, you ain't getting in. And God is going to enforce that. Just like he does any other border in scripture. So obviously, you know, we always want to give people an opportunity. It could be anybody here listening, watching after the fact is that doesn't know Jesus personally. You can know Jesus personally by placing your personal trust in him for your salvation. Once that happens, you've got your passport, which is his transferred righteousness, which gets you into heaven. You can't get in another way. And to demonstrate this point, God takes all of this wall border imagery and uses it in scripture to build this soteriological point. So walls are a big deal in the afterlife, and they're a big deal concerning the doctrine of salvation. Amen? So this is just a real fast overview on nations, borders, and illegal immigration. I had to give you guys the Reader's Digest version. On my Pastor's Point of View show that we record on Wednesday, I went into this for about 2 hours. So if you want more, it's there. But this is the Reader's Digest version. The political world is against borders. The religious world is against borders. Yet God created borders. God enforced borders. Illegal immigration is still illegal. Illegal immigration is problematic on several levels, even beyond that. And God cares about walls in the end, and he cares about walls related to salvation. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this group that would come on a Saturday to learn more about your divine institutions. Help us to grow in our understanding of nationalism, understanding that your word speaks to every issue of life, and we're grateful for that. Make these teachings clear to us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.